Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to 1 Kings chapter number 17. 1 Kings chapter number 17. And if you're able, stand with me. I get that for so many of our members, our staff, it's been a Sundays are long days, and some Sundays are demand even more energy, and today would be one of those. And so I get it. I get that you're tired, and some of you have been up for a long time. And but I believe God does have a message for us here, and I won't prolong anything tonight. And but I want to give attention to what He has us in. And we come to this last part of chapter number 17, and God recorded it in His Word for a purpose. And it's just not a story so that we can tell our kids, but it has application to our lives this very day. And so we want to find out how it applies to us. What is the message that God has for us? And so let's look at this as we continue to build on this great chapter, chapter number 17, and on Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. I know the Bible's hard to understand, but there was no breath left in him means, well, he was dead. So if you stop breathing for long enough, you die. Okay, and so he ran out of air. When you run out of air, bad things happen. Okay? She said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom, carried him up into a loft, where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now, by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." God, I pray that you'd bless this time together tonight. We're so thankful for your word. I pray that you'd just arrest our attention, give us the strength and the alertness just for a little bit longer today to receive what you have for us out of this text. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. From the time God saves us until the time God takes us home, He's ever in the process of growing us. We'll never hit the mountain peak and say, "There, I've grown all that I can grow." He's always in the process of working on us and growing us. Even a man like Elijah, God was constantly growing. We just finished up school. Some young people finished up college, and they had to finish up some final exams. Went through classes. You go through undergraduate, and if you so desire, you go into graduate school, and if you so desire, you have final exams, and you can keep right on going because you want to grow in your knowledge. Same thing's true in our walk with God. See, Elijah went to college. We would call it the Dry Brook University. God took him to a ravine over in Cherith, and God said, you're going to stay here because I'm going to teach you a lesson. Well, what's that lesson, God? I'm going to teach you that I can provide for you. I can provide and give you water out of this brook. You say, that's no big deal. Okay, maybe not. But he said, I'm going to provide by giving you food from the mouth of ravens. And for every bit as long as that brook ran with water, ravens continually brought food to Elijah and sustained him. And then the day came, and it was a slow process as it would have been, but the brook dried up. And when that brook dried up, the ravens stopped bringing food, and God showed up again and said, all right, son, you've passed. You've graduated from Dry Brook University. Now it's time for you to go to Empty Barrel Graduate School. And I'm going to send you over to Zarephath, and you're going to go there, and I'm going to show you that I can provide for you in Zarephath. So while he was there, God did exactly that. Someone might look at the life of Elijah, and you see him struggling in Cherith, and you see him struggling in Zarephath and living day by day. And someone might say, well, I think God is punishing Elijah. What did he do wrong? But I want to be very clear. God was not correcting his prophet. God was perfecting his prophet. God was bringing his prophet to a place where he needed to be. And as we come to our text tonight, God is teaching Elijah, continually teaching Elijah lessons that can be learned in no other fashion than through trials and difficulties. You see, it's the same storms of life that we learn God can walk on the waves. God can walk in the waters. It is in the valleys of life that we learn that He is the lily of the valleys. Sometimes we must go through fires of life to find out that He'll go with us every step of the way. And so that now that Elijah's done well at the Dry Brook University, an empty barrel graduate school, now God is saying, I've got one final exam for you. See, chapter 18 is coming up. I know that's like novel to you. I mean, you're like, preacher, you're really smart. So you're telling us after chapter 17 is chapter 18? Yeah, I'm telling you that. But if you know chapter 18, Elijah is going to be put to the test. Elijah is going to be brought to a place where he's going to have to put full faith and reliance on God and His power. While all of Israel and all the prophets of Baal are staring at him, he's going to be put to the test. And so God is saying to him, I've got one final test for you. We find the test in our text this morning. The test is through the life of this widow woman. See, every morning, for now, maybe up to 2 years, some tell us, this widow woman would get up. She would go to her pantry shelf. She would grab her barrel, and she would find enough oil in it every day and enough meal in it every day to sustain for her, her son, and for Elijah. And so this morning, maybe, she got up out of bed. She was trusting that God was going to, again, like He had for so long, provide for them and give them the oil and the meal that they would need for that day. I can see her as she's walking into her kitchen. She's singing, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness. I mean, she's excited because God has continually provided for her. But then she hears the sounds of her son. He's sick. He's bad sick. He's so sick that the Bible tells us that he dies. This boy who had been so miraculously fed by the divine providence is suddenly cut off and he dies. It must have seemed like to her, and we think that it must have seemed like to Elijah, a great contradiction to the widow and to this prophet. A great contradiction. God, you provided day after day after day, and now you're going to take my son? You're going to take this boy this way? I can't imagine that for either one of them it made any sense. But I want to remind you this evening that God's ways often do not make sense. From a human perspective, there's a lot of times that we're going to be left scratching our heads and say, God, I don't really see what you're doing here. I don't really understand what you're doing here. Yet when the Lord's ways don't make sense, you can still trust Him. When He does what we think is contradictory or unusual, it is merely to open the door for Him to reveal Himself in a new and powerful way. It's through those dark hours, through those times where we don't understand, where God most often teaches us the greatest lessons. Therefore, regardless of the problem or the trial, we need to simply walk with our eyes on the Lord, to trust Him, trust that He'll take care of every situation. I can only imagine again what this widow woman's thinking. This is the only son that she had. Maybe the only family that she had. I can only imagine that she had pinned all of her hopes on him for the future. She was looking to the day when he would arrive at manhood and maybe be able to go out and provide and take care of her. She probably expected that she would be with her sons for many years to come. And though she didn't have much else, she had her boy. Now her dreams are shattered. She's devastated. She's grief-stricken. Her heart is broken. Her world has been shattered. You see, she knew the drought was coming in verse number 9, but she had no idea that the death of her son was coming in verse 17. She had prepared for the one, but the other had caught her totally off guard. And this lady does what hurting people does. She begins to place blame. She begins to act out. She blames Elijah for bringing the judgment of God to her home. She is blaming her past sins for troubling the trouble she's having. She's looking back over her life and she's saying, maybe I caused this. Maybe it was my mistakes. Maybe it was my sins. Maybe I deserve this. And then she cried out and she called against the man of God and said, you did this. You came to my house. You came to call the sins into remembrance. You've slain my son. And you can see she's angry. I've said it before, but several years ago when I pastored in Colorado, we had our accident, and it was, a very, very difficult time. One of the men that was involved in the accident called me one day, and I'm telling you, I'm still struggling with everything that's going on, and he called me up one day, and he yelled at me more than I, and louder than I've ever been yelled at by anybody in my life, and this was a church member. I got off the phone and I was so discouraged. I no more than got off, and Brother Park Sutton from Fort Collins called me and he said, how you doing? And I said, honestly with you, I'm not doing well at all. And I began to explain the situation to him. Brother Park said to me, just remember, people say dumb things. He said, but hurting people really say dumb things. They don't mean it, preacher. They're just struggling with their own grief. And he encouraged me. That's where this widow woman is. She doesn't know where else to turn. She doesn't know what else to do. So she begins to blame herself. She begins to blame the man of God. I say to the staff in here, occasionally we can be and get the brunt of people's frustrations. And I'm just saying that it's not always about us. It's about what they're going through. And we've got to learn to give some grace there. I want to ask you, have you ever been in that place in your life? Time out. Be careful how you respond. Have you ever been at a time in your life where everything you worked for, everything you loved, everything that you lived for, it began to crumble around you? It certainly is a difficult place to be. Yet there are times when God allows His children to pass through those kinds of fires. We see it in the life of Job. We see it in the life of Abraham. We saw it in the life of Joseph. We saw it in the life of Paul. We've seen it in the life of the disciples. You can begin to get the idea going through the Word of God that we're going to face these times. And He does it so that we might learn to trust Him, not the external resources out there. He does so that we might learn to rely on Him more perfectly. He does so that we might experience His grace in a new and fresh manner. He does it so that we might be brought to a place of utter dependence upon Him. We have nowhere else to turn, no one else to look for. When the Lord has brought you low, we've got to learn not to look at everybody else, but to look at Him. You see, the widow thought she was passing through again, just like Elijah, the storm of correction. God was doing the same thing in her life that he was doing in Elijah's life and taking her through a storm of perfection. God was, in fact, helping her. She couldn't have seen it at this moment. And we can't see it in those moments. It's so difficult, but we miss the help God is trying to give us sometimes when we so focus on the way we feel and the hurts that we're feeling. But God is at work and he's doing something. We know that just by reading this text, that this must have discouraged Elijah. The Bible says he cried in verse 20 unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her?" You almost see Elijah saying, "God, I'm frustrated with how this is going down as well." I mean, what an effect this must have had on Elijah. He trusted God to feed him with the ravens. He trusted God to give him water from the brook. When the brook dried up, Elijah had followed God, this call to Zarephath. There he was miraculously fed by this widow. He had trusted God. Miracles had resulted. He had seen God time after time after time do the impossible. He'd even watched as God worked in the heart of this pagan widow woman and seemingly had brought her to a place of faith. He had watched the Lord feed her and her son through this terrible time of drought. But now, God, you've taken her son, and she's pointing the finger of accusation at me. I can only imagine how discouraging that must have been to Elijah. Listen, we're very vulnerable to discouragement when we go through these dark hours. But sometimes in the dark hours, we fail to see all that God's doing. I read a story this week that, man, it was an encouragement to me. It's about the man W.A. Criswell. He's best known probably for his being pastor there for a long, long time at the First Baptist Church in Dallas. They say that his sermons, his personal efforts, his books, they tell us that, I mean, countless numbers of people came to Christ and continue to come to Christ through the work that W.A. Criswell did. But there was a biography written by a man by the name of Billy Keith. And Billy Keith, in writing the biography of Criswell's life, he tells an interesting story about the man who led Criswell to the Lord. It was when Mr. Criswell was 10 years old. He met a man by the name of John Hicks, a pastor. John Hicks came to a small town in Texas, and he conducted a revival meeting. I tried to find out where that small town was, and I can't find it. But Hicks stayed in Criswell's home during his two-week revival that he preached there in their town. Young W.A. Criswell was greatly taken with this man. He looked up to him. He admired him. It reminded me here in this story of all the times when my parents would have these preachers come through and they'd stay at our house growing up and how enamored I would become with them. One day he asked permission from his parents if he could leave school and attend the morning service at the church, the morning revival. He entered the chapel. He sat directly behind his mother. So impressed with Mr. Hicks, he drank up every word that the preacher spoke. When Hicks gave the invitation, W.A. Criswell went forward. With tears in his eyes, he took Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Years later, when Criswell was a world-renowned pastor, he recounted his conversion to a friend of his, Wallace Bassett. To which Wallace Bassett said, "Wait a second, W.A., would you repeat that to me?" And so he repeated his conversion. Bassett said, I can't imagine that. Johnny Hicks was a dear friend of mine. He said, "You may not know this, but he was recently here in the Baylor Hospital of the illness by which he died. Throughout the time he was up there, I went to see Johnny often. And one day as I sat beside him, he said, 'Wallace, my life is over. My preaching days are done. And I've never done anything for Jesus. I've failed. Wallace, I have failed.'" He said those were the last words the old preacher ever spoke. He didn't realize how successful he had been and what God had used him to do, even in the life of W.A. Criswell. The lesson: never discount what the Lord is doing in you. Never discount what the Lord is doing through you, to you, and around you. See, the whole purpose of this text is He has a plan, and you're a part of that plan. All will be well in the end if you just trust Him. Therefore, fight discouragement. Keep the fight of faith. Keep on keeping on, because God, even through the dark hours, has a purpose. I love the verses that follow. Elijah, up to this point, he hasn't had to do much. He just moved when God said moved. He stayed when God said stay. He ate when God provided. He hasn't really had to do anything, but now it's been called upon him. He's got to act. And so he takes a child in verse number 19, and he takes the child out of her bosom. He carries him up to the loft where he abode. He lays him down on his own bed. I see as I read that verse that Elijah just remains calm. He's just insisting in his own heart, God's going to do something here. He has compassion in verses 20 and 21, and he cried in the Lord again. In verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he cried unto the Lord. You know why he stretched himself on that child three times? Well, you tell me later, because I have absolutely no idea. But it's in the Bible. There's a lot of theories, but nothing I can verify. All I know is he did. And he cried unto the Lord. And he said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. Now listen, Elijah does not do any type of holy abracadabra. I had to work on spelling that right in my notes. He doesn't have some easy, convenient gift that he can pull out of his pocket that he got when he graduated from college and says, here, this will work. Man, I wish they would have given us that, but that's not there. He's not a religious magician. He doesn't just strut into the widow's distress offering some instant razzle-dazzle and says, here, I've got this at my disposal. This will work. No, he's not a superhero disguised as a prophet. We're not superheroes. He's just a servant who can do nothing but plead with God, with whom he trusts. And so he humbles himself. He stretches his own body on top of the body of the dead child. He does it three times. He begins to cry out and he begs God to do something that had never been done before. I didn't catch that before studying that this week. But there is absolutely no record of any dead person ever being brought back to life before this day. So this is an amazing prayer that Elijah prays. Elijah places everything on the line for the glory of God and for the need of this one woman. He trusts God for the unseen. His heart is moved for her, and he trusts the Lord to do something about it. And then in verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah had carried a breathless form up to his room. Now he's bringing down a living child. He had taken him from his mother's lap, and now he's returning him to his mother's embrace. His abrupt, give me thy son, now gives way to an equally concise, see, thy son liveth. This brings us back to the whole theme of 1 Kings chapter 17. All throughout this chapter, what is it about? It's about the God who provides. It's about the reliability, the trustworthiness of God. The widow's confession brings this chapter to a climax. By this, I know that thou art the man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth. What is she saying? Is she not referring to the insight that she has gained through this agonizing experience? Wasn't it the reliability of God that seemed up for grabs? He had indicated by his promise and his daily provision that he intended to provide for her and for her son. Her son's death seemed to be a blow to God's reliability. Was God, after all, like all the other pagan gods? Was he spasmodic, capricious, unpredictable, making promises but unable or uninterested in keeping them? Now, as it turned out, she sees God is reliable. He is trustworthy. At the end of her trial, God once again proved to be faithful. So is this revelation only valid for Phoenician widows? Does this bit of Zarephath theology carry a heartening word to any of us? It simply testifies that in the face of God's perplexing, seemingly contradictory ways at times, that he will show himself faithful to his people and he will see us through the most difficult of hours. This is what Moses said about God when he said in Deuteronomy 8:16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble me, that he might prove thee to do thee good at the latter end. But see, the mission of this passage goes far beyond our trials in general. And it tackles the greatest of all trials. It focuses on the D word. When the widow's boy dies, a whole new challenge arises to God's adequacy, reliability, and authority. And 1 Kings chapter 17, it trumpets its answer. God is not only the victor over famine, but he is also the victor over death. With that being the case, we come back to the supreme question and the title of this text. Dare we trust God? The widow woman would conclude, and all affirming, yes. Yes, indeed we can trust God. And if God can be trusted, even when it comes to life and death situations, he can be trusted in all other situations. The widow is left encouraged. She is strengthened. She is grounded in her faith. She can believe God for anything. That's the place that God wants to bring all of us to. Elijah is now prepared because of this for the battles that lie ahead. God has brought him through school and placed him in several impossible situations. And each time, God has proven himself to be greater than the problem. So Elijah has turned. God has learned. God is trustworthy. I can trust God for anything. He has arrived at the place where he's ready to be used of the Lord, where he's ready to go out and stand on the top of Mount Carmel and say, how long halt you between two opinions? If God is God, and I know he's God, then trust him. And if Baal be God, and he's not God, then don't trust him. But make a choice today. So friend, I ask you, where does this message find you this evening? Are you facing situations that seem impossible to you? Has it dawned on you that they're not there by accident? It might not be that God's correcting you. It might be that God's perfecting you. No, things haven't worked out the way you thought they would in your life. Have you come to realize, if you are saved, that nothing can happen unto you until it isn't first approved by God? If we can ever understand that, then we've taken a huge step toward victory over every situation. God has brought this into my life. God has allowed this in my life because God is perfecting me and God is bringing me to a place where I know that I can trust him. So whatever it is you're facing today, I challenge you, bring it before the Lord. Trust him to see you over it, around it, and through it. Because he's not just the God over the famine. He's God over death. Just like the widow placed the burden of her dead son in the arms of Elijah, God's saying to us, you can take your burdens, you can stretch them in my outreached arm, and I will help you. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. If your problem is a sin, Jesus can remove that mountain. If it's emotional, oh, he can take care of it. Financial, yep. Interpersonal, yep. Physical, yep. Spiritual. Anything you can name, we can trust him. The answer lies in bringing it to Jesus. So I ask you tonight, will you come bring those burdens and place them in a place where you can trust that he'll take them and he'll teach you and help you through them? Dare we trust God? Oh yeah. We can trust him no matter what.